Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 is where we will rest this morning. While you turn there, I'll say a few words of introduction. It doesn't matter who you are this morning. Everyone in this world has trouble. We are the sons of Adam. And being a son of Adam, you are prone to particular things. Sickness, relational strife, and ultimately death. Being those who have inherited the sin of our forefather Adam causes one thing for each of us. Trouble. But being in Christ does not negate your trouble. In fact, it brings you often more trouble. Being a Christian doesn't make life easy, but rather the church is called the church militant. That is, the church at war. To be a Christian, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, brings war to you. And today, we look at the second church which Christ addresses in the seven churches of Revelation, and it is the church that was engaged in warfare, but was faithful. And so, as we come to this passage, let me pray for us again, and then we'll read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But first, let's ask the Lord to come and help us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. We pray with the prophet Samuel. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is the church of Smyrna. Hear these words. This is the Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May write its truths upon our hearts. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, today I have a proposition and 2 points for you. The proposition, the main point that Christ thrust towards us in this passage is that we have a priest. We have a priest who knows our troubles. Verses 8 and 9. And we have a priest who beckons us not to fear, verses 10 and 11. We have a priest who knows our troubles, 8 and 9, and who beckons us not to fear, verses 10 and 11. So, brothers and sisters, we have a priest who knows our troubles. See what the author writes in verse 8. It opens, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Now, a bit of background as we jump into this passage. First and foremost, yeah, if you recall, I began preaching whenever I'm in the AM, these seven churches, just this last time I was in the pulpit. And so whenever I'm in the pulpit in the AM, which is not too common, we'll be in the book of Revelation until we close these seven churches. And the seven churches presented in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation showed the varied and perfect mixed condition of the visible church in its militant career. There is something to learn in each of these churches for each of God's people. You know that's got universal application because of the way it closes, don't you? Just see, every church ends the exact same way. Verse 11, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the plural churches." Though these are written to particular churches in a particular time, these letters are actually geared for every Christian of every age. And so this church has particular application to you. You have a deep personal concern whenever you read these letters to the churches. Today we come to the second church, the church in Smyrna. And just to give you a snippet of background of this church, it is the only city still in existence today of these seven churches. Today, Smyrna exists under the name of Izmir, about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and it is a harbor city just like Ephesus. It was rather large, even for its day, not as big as Ephesus perhaps, but around 100,000 people in a city in the ancient world was a lot of people. And it's known for its beauty. Smyrna was the crown. It was the crown of all Asia. It sat upon the shores with breathtaking views. It was a place that had an excellent relationship with Rome. They built the first temple to Caesar. They had the temples for Zeus and Cybele that were connected by an ancient mall. And had a group of buildings that were the crown of Smyrna, Acropolis of Mount Pagus, and a beautiful road which they actually called the Street of Gold. It was, by all accounts, a breathtaking place to be. Although we won't go into the architect of the city didn't put in the right sewer system, which made it a stinky place to be at some level, but it was also a beautiful place to be. Now, the church was founded perhaps by those at Pentecost after they heard the word of the Lord, the 3,000, and they spread across back. Perhaps the church was founded. We have no record in Acts, or more likely, the Apostle Paul planted this church in his missionary endeavors in Acts. Whatever the case, the emperor worship in this Smyrna city gave great rise to persecution of Christians, as Christians would not declare that Caesar is Lord and burn incense to him. They found rising persecution against them, imprisonment, sword. And perhaps the most reasonable reconstruction of the background is that the Jews were accusing the Christians that they were not offering incense to Caesar, and so the Christians are suffering. But Jesus opens with this verse in verse 8, and he says to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, command, write this down, John, and send it to the church of Smyrna. And notice the words that he has to write. See the identification of Christ himself in verse 8. Jesus presents himself and says, you need to remember who I am. He reminds he says, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. The words of the first and the last, the first thing. And he says, the one who died and came to life, the second thing. Now, whether it's an actual angel he sends or not is not particularly the point. It could have been a messenger, but either way, they're sent for the blessing of this church. But the message is first introducing the manner in which these Christians are to view Christ in their suffering. And the first way they're to view Christ is that He is supreme. He says, the words of the first and the last. In the midst of being bombarded by the devil, verses 9 and 10, in the midst of the darkness of the suffering which they were enduring and about to endure, even in verse 8 and verse 9, Christ wants to remind these Christians that they are prone to forget who He is. The title, I am the first and the last, comes from Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. He is the beginning and the end, the author and the perfecter, the creator and the judge, the prophet, the priest, the king, the ruler over all things, even their suffering. Christ comes to these Christians and he says, we are prone to think that Christ has abandoned his post and his reign. When life becomes darkest, we tend to think that Jesus fell off his throne. And Jesus says, I wave the scepter of the universe. I'm the first and the last. It is amazing that in the Christian life, we have a tendency to write our blessings in sand and our sorrows in stone. And Christ here urges us to see that He rules over all. To know not only He is sovereign, but that He is also human. You see that second identification. He says, the words of the first and the last, notice, who, relative clause, died and came to life. It is, who is the one who died? It is the sovereign of the universe. Who is the one who is acquainted with you in suffering? It is the one who made you. The one who died is the first and the last. Christ emphasizes that though He is sovereign, yet He is your priest. Yet He is sympathetic towards you. He knows your suffering. He is not only our King, but He is the one who has wept and can wipe away our tears. And see what Jesus says to this church in verse 9. These first four words. I know your tribulation. Jesus says, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. His first words, I know your tribulation. In connection with being the first and the last who died, is referring to His ability to sympathize with His people. Christ has an intimate knowledge of you. It is what the psalmist said in Psalm 139, isn't it? The psalmist, David, writes, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, You, O Lord, know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and Your hand You lay upon me. And then he says, those response, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. What knowledge? That You would know me in such ways. And Jesus comes to this persecuted church and says, I know your tribulations. I know your poverty. I know your slander. Their circumstances were hard. Their monetary state was critical. And their society was against them. The totality of the Smyrna Christians' lives was difficult, to say the least. But Christ knows what it is to be in tribulation, doesn't He? Christ knows what it is to have nowhere to lay His head, doesn't He? Christ knows what it is to come to His own and His own not receive Him, to be slandered, doesn't He? Christ says, I know the place in which you suffer. These Christians in Smyrna were poor, but you have to love what Christ declares them to be. Verse 9, he says, but you are rich. It is not what the world thinks about you that matters in the end. is what Christ declares of you. Are you suffering this morning? Are you weighed? I want you to know that there is a priest in heaven. I want you to know that in the midst of the hardness of life, he calls you, he says, look to me. Though that you are poor, he is rich. And he makes paupers into kings. They're not only facing tribulation, you saw it, verse 9. They're not only poor, but they're actually being slandered. Verse 9, he says, verse 9b, those who say that they are Jews and are not, right, are the ones who are slandering them. And then he says that they are a synagogue of Satan. They're fake Jews. You say, who are the real Jews? What does Paul say? Philippians, he writes to that Gentile church, Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. We are the true Jews. Galatians 4:26, that everyone who believes in Christ is a true son of Abraham. But here are these Jews, these men who were born into the Jewish lineage, who are worshiping at the synagogue. That though they had the scriptures, they denied the Savior that proclaimed this. It was proclaimed in those scriptures. And whereas the Spirit of God was in the church, this synagogue had the Spirit that was at work in the sons of disobedience, who is the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The circumstances in which these Christians are facing is that the Jews are telling the magistrates that these Christians, they do not do what you command them to do. And they have another king. Isn't this what they proclaimed even at Pilate's judgment seat? They have another king who is called the Christ, who sets himself up against Caesar. And so what happens? They're being persecuted and imprisoned. And the synagogue of Satan is a satanic synagogue. Why? Because they're stealing, killing, and destroying. Now, brothers and sisters, much like the church of Smyrna, perhaps you yourselves are slandered. We all know what it is to be slandered, don't we? Some of you are suffering, some of you are in tribulation, some of you in monetary distress. I know you. Christ speaks a good word to you this morning. He says that in all the distresses of relationships, occupations, and health, and society, and pressures, you need to look to Him. That He is able to sympathize with you. And He's also able to sustain you. Christ did not come into this world and give His life to simply make you hopeful for a better life, but to give you confidence. His death is not in vain, but even as 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Christ did not die to simply give you hopeful thoughts, but He died that you might have confidence in a raging sea of a world. Brothers and sisters, we have a priest. We have a priest who knows our troubles. And we have a priest who beckons us not to fear. See what he says in verse 10. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice what Christ does. He comes to these Christians in Smyrna, and He says to them, He beckons them, do not fear. But it's not simply a suggestion in verse 10. It is a second person imperative. It is a command. Christ commands the Christians. Just like in verse 8, He says, write The second command, do not be afraid. Christ not only comes encouraging these believers, He comes exhorting these believers in the manner in which they are to endure their tribulations. He's exhorting and commanding and echoing the sphere in which our lives are to be lived. And the charge is to not be afraid. Christ looks to future days, doesn't He? He tells them of the works the devil is about to do. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Everywhere in your New Testament, Christians suffer, don't they? Whether you're being told by Christ in John chapter 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Or whether you go into the Acts of the Apostles and you see everything that Peter endures, everything that Paul endures, everything that the church endures in Acts. Whether it's the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, the writings of James and John, who himself writes this from prison. Christians, the Christian life is a hard life. It's not an easy life. It's a glorious life. But it's not what TV preachers proclaim to you. It is not speaking things by faith. Rather, it's holding to our Savior by faith. What does Christ say in Luke 9? If you would come after me, take up your cross and follow me. Are you a Christian this morning? Christ calls you not to an easy life. It's a painful life. It is a cross-bearing life. So we shouldn't think it's strange when we suffer. He has told us that we would suffer. Coming to Christ doesn't ensure an easy life, but it does ensure true life. He Himself proclaims that He is the life. We saw it even in the front of your bulletins in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life. This is eternal life, that you know God in Christ, whom He has sent. But in this life, we have real enemies, don't we? Verse 10, He says, Christ proclaims, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." There's an enemy to your soul this morning. And he does what he did in Job 1 and 2. He prowls like a roaring lion. And he wants to test you. And he wants you to falter. And he wants you to abandon the Lord Christ. If you are opposed to him, he wants to sift you. But just an encouragement right on this passage. Did you notice that Jesus, how he's over the devil? Did you notice this? That the devil is like a leashed dog for the Lord, sovereign Christ. He can do no more to you than he's allowed. He said the devil's about to test you. I'm telling you beforehand, I know what he's about to do, sending him. And he's only going to test you for how long? 10 days. I've limited what he can do, just like with Job. The devil is God's devil. And Jesus determines the length of their tribulation itself. Christ rules and reigns and sympathizes with His people in the midst of their tribulation and has it work His perfect purposes, which is the image of Christ being made in us. Great deals could be said about just the 10 days itself. If you want to look it up later, you can go to Daniel chapter 1. It's more than likely an allusion to Daniel with his friends who are faithful to the Lord in the midst of a godless age and have 10 days of testing with the king, without the king's food. And they arise triumphant after, don't they? In the devil's kingdom, Babylon, they reign over their enemies by being what? Faithful under the threat of death. In Christ, He not only tells you how not to live, do not be afraid, He tells you how to live as a Christian. Verse 10, He tells you negatively, do not fear, but then do you see what He says? That last sentence. Command. Be faithful. Do not fear. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Christ tells these lovely Christians, I want you men and women to trust me. And even if they kill you, I will give you a crown. A crown that is possessed by life. The Roman crown, he threatened you with death. But here, the sovereign, the one who has the crowns of crowns upon his head, the diadem of diadems, here says, your death, O Christian, will enter you into life. Hold to me. Why does Christ have to tell you to hold fast to Him, to be faithful to Him? Because we are all tempted to not be. Everyone in this room struggles to hold fast to Him. And so Jesus calls to you and He calls to me this morning that life is not easy and it will not be easy for you as a Christian. But you need to hold to me. As we come to close, I have an illustration and I want to touch on verse 11 here. Though church history, this church, Smyrna, is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, New Testament, it does stand out in the early church history, which furnishes actually a striking illustration for our own passage. Within 70 years of this being written, a fierce persecution broke out in Smyrna, led on and stimulated by the Jews, similarly. And it led to a man named Polycarp being martyred. Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, and most likely was present even when this passage was read to the congregation. The narrative has often been told, but it fits well. And so, the aged martyr was summoned before the proconsul, and he was addressed in the customary language. He said, swear, curse Christ, and I will set you free. To which he responded, 86 years have I served Him, and I have received only good at His hands. How can I then curse Him, my King and my Savior? The proconsul retorted, I will cast you to the wild beasts if you do not change your mind. And Polycarp responded, he said, bring the wild beasts hither, for change my mind from the better to the worse I will not. The proconsul continued his threats. He says, do you despise the wild beasts? I will subdue your spirit to the flames. And Polycarp responded, the flames which you mention endure but for a time and are soon extinguished. But there is a fire reserved for the wicked whereof you know not, the fire of a judgment to come and punishment everlasting. He was faithful unto death. AD 155, 156. And he was martyred at the stake. Christian, Christ does not summon you to an easy life. He summons you to a life marked of a servant. Serving a King who rules all, even tribulation. And He calls you to see Him and to trust Him. In closing, perhaps you are here and you're not a Christian. I want you to simply hear what this last verse says in verse 11. Verse 11, Christ beckons. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Christ here promises that His people who trust Him will not be hurt by the second death. It's an astonishing promise. The second, the Bible speaks of a death beyond physical death. Just as in the promise with Adam, Genesis 2, 16, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, you shall surely, Hebrew, die. You're going to die upon die. A death, not only physical, but a death that is spiritual in its nature. And as Isaiah 66, 24 proclaims, there is a place where the worm does not die. Wherein the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, he's continually consumed by fire. There's a day coming for some sooner and others a little later where they will know they did not conquer. And if you are not in Christ, you have not conquered. Your sin has not been atoned for. Your accounts are full and charged against you. And you cannot subdue them. But this offer from Christ is a great offer for you. He says, if you will hear me and you will hold to me in faith, you will overcome the world. The second death will not harm you. It will simply be a doorkeeper for you. That death will enter you in to receive a crown possessed by life. If you are not a Christian today, I want you to hear the promise of the Savior who has died for sin and rose for justification, who gives to His people a full redemption, and He gives it to them freely. Trust Him. And brothers and sisters, we need to know that we have a priest. We have a priest who knows our troubles. And we have a priest who beckons us not to fear. So let us hold fast to our Savior. Let's pray.